We'll start off with our reading tonight, which is Matthew chapter 27. You may like to follow it in the Bible, because we'll be reading around it a little bit later on. Matthew 27 starts of Jesus. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly this man was God's son." Many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mothers of the son of Zebedee. You'll be aware that for quite a few months now, we've been working through Matthew's Gospel in the evening service here at Penrath, dipping into a different chapter most weeks. When I was invited to preach here at this evening's service, we worked out that we'd have reached chapter 27. And then I discovered that the next 2 weeks we'll be returning to chapter 26. So apologies that we're going to be taking the events of Holy Week slightly out of order. But actually, maybe this is a feature of our contemporary society and our lifestyle, as we can so easily lose track of the seasons of the year in many ways. In our local supermarket, for example, you can get fruits that are linked to particular seasons all year round. You can always seem to get strawberries, which are really linked in our minds to Wimbledon fortnight. Thinking of where we are in the year just now, September, you may be interested to know that this same local supermarket currently has an offer on fresh mince pies. And when I went into my supermarket just yesterday, chocolate Santas and selection boxes. Well, I mean, you can't buy them yet, can you? How long does chocolate last once you bring it home? Not until Christmas, I can tell you. So the passage of scripture I've chosen to speak on this evening is generally linked to Good Friday and to hot cross buns, also incidentally available down the road. This is a passage of scripture that I have never enjoyed reading. In these sparse words, the pain and the anguish, the sorrow and the despair at the death of Jesus on the cross reach out to us across the centuries, loud and clear. Over those centuries, these events have been evaluated and interpreted by many people. And I'll be referring to some of these, as well as looking at how we can interpret these events for ourselves, here and now. We are in a time of rapid change in society, and many church structures are increasingly affected by these changes. Penrath, of course, is a Baptist church, and it's associated with the Baptist Union of Great Britain, who provide resources and support to the minister and the diaconate in many ways, practical and spiritual. In our current economic climate, the BUGB is having to make difficult choices about the future, and has called for today, the 9th of September, to be a day of prayer in Baptist churches, to seek a path for this union about what we're of a reunion of what are really quite independent and congregationally led churches. Our extended time of prayer after this address will join in this initiative, and I'll explain that later. I entitled this address, "They Think It's All Over, But It's Only the Start," to reflect not just this passage of scripture, but also the feeling that people can get when relationships or maybe organisations that have meant a lot to them come to an end. Think of the pain and loss of bereavement, worry and anxiety at the loss of a job, which is what is facing staff at the BUGB as well as many others in our contemporary world. The despair and anguish maybe at the breakdown of a significant relationship. These are times when people may feel that they think it's all over. But rather than say, "It is now," this account of the death of Jesus reminds us that even in the face of the uttermost anguish and loss, there is the promise of a fresh start. So I'd like to really start by looking a little bit more closely at this passage in Matthew's Gospel, which records the death of Jesus. And I think it might actually help if you do have a Bible to hand, if you want to just open it at Matthew 27. There's some at the back there if you want to reach them. You'll see that the verses I read are only part of really the longer narrative describing the crucifixion and then the death of Jesus. From verse 32, earlier on in the chapter, we see the start of these events which lead up to his death, and starting in particular from the carrying of the cross by Simon from Cyrene. This gospel, according to Matthew, was written by a Jewish Christian author for a Jewish Christian audience. The whole gospel is beautifully structured, and it's got the detailed account of a gospel story, which shares a lot of its text with the other synoptic gospels, particularly Mark. Throughout Matthew's Gospel, there are references to God's promises in the Old Testament, and this is particularly evident in this passage. For example, in verse 34, when we've got a reference to drinking wine mixed with gall, it's linked with Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The division of garments in verse 35 is borrowed from Psalm 22, verse 18, "dividing the clothes amongst themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then as you read along and we see about the passers-by wagging their heads and mocking Jesus, that relates to Psalm 22, this time in verse 7, "All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me, they shake their heads." All of these Old Testament passages come from passages of scripture in the Psalms, which are pleas for deliverance from suffering and hostility. And here they are in a passage that is marked by the absence of God and of divine intervention. Even Jesus realizes this when it culminates in the loud call from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is a reference to Psalm 22, verse 1. Here we are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, far from the words of my groaning? Of course, this exact call is the same call of many persecuted people throughout the world. And so often, maybe within our own experience at times too, when God seems far off. One of the commentaries describes this passage in these words: Matthew does not recount the glorious death of a martyr. Of Jesus' heroic valor and faith, we hear nothing. Verses 32 to 50 do not encourage or inspire, but rather depict human sin and its frightening freedom in this unfathomable divine silence. There is terror in this text. The mocking and the torture of the innocent and righteous Son of God are not intended to make sense, but shatter sense, to portray the depths of irrational human depravity. And the patient endurance of God, which is so overdone that the Son himself screams out feelings of abandonment, powerfully conveys the frightening mystery of God's seeming inactivity in the world. Verses 32 to 50 are the divine absence, which of course relate to what we find in the Old Testament book of Job. But that absence ends with the death of Jesus, and immediately we see a startling account of supernatural activity. The curtain of the temple torn in two, an earthquake, tombs opened, and the resurrection of believers who'd died. The fear of the guards, the witness of a centurion who had of course been a Roman centurion and therefore a Gentile, and he says, he witnesses, truly this man was God's son. And of course, finishing with the presence of women. Now I'm sure you've spotted some parts of this account which are a bit different to Mark's version, which is, I think, generally the one we use more often on Good Friday. Thinking here particularly of verses 52 to 53, with the opening of the tombs and the bodies raised who enter the holy city after Jesus' resurrection. Now, I don't think this is a biblical precedent for the zombies that we see in horror films. But it's more likely to have been used by the writer of Matthew as a literary device to emphasize the forthcoming resurrection story in chapter 28. If you just want to turn the page to look at 28 there now, you'll see the same events repeated. An earthquake, opening of a tomb, a resurrection, the fear of the guards who were witnesses to the event, and we see them there being bribed to keep quiet after they went to the holy city, and of course the presence of women. Now these literary reflections are all very interesting, but really the purpose of this text is to apply it to our own expressions of faith and to our own witness in the world. And this is the area I'm going to move on to next. And it's important really to remind ourselves that these accounts of the life and death of Jesus have come to us across 2,000 years of history and of social development. Here in Bangor in 2012, we have the privilege of reading these texts in our own languages, and with the benefit of research from historians, translators, theologians, archaeologists, and commentators from many backgrounds. And as well as remembering that we each approach the text in the light of our own life experiences. I heard a little saying recently, which I think is quite memorable. We all look different, so we're all likely to think differently too. But there are some aspects of this history that we all share and that we're all going to be affected by. As you're all well aware, these early followers of Jesus, followers of the way, the ones who then became called Christians, they were a small and frequently persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. This ended after the success of Constantine in battle at Milvian Bridge on the 28th of October 312. Which he attributed, according to a contemporary writer, to being directed in a dream to mark the heavenly sign of God on the shield of his soldiers, and thus to join battle. He did as he was ordered, and with a cross-shaped letter X with its top bent over, they marked Christ on their shields. The Edict of Milan the following summer in 313 established the start of the link between the church and the state, which Augustine, of course, a century or so later built on as he moved Christianity from the margins of the empire to the center to make it the imperial religion, linking it to the power and authority of the state. This marked the start of Christendom. And to develop the theme of the benefits or otherwise of Christendom era is not really for this time and place. However, I would like to sort of illustrate this era with a couple of stories which come from a time when Christendom was at its peak and maybe starting to face challenges. And I'd like you to think of these stories, but in relation to this story of the cross. And the first story was something that I hadn't known about before, but discovered just over this summer. I was in London and had a little bit of time to spare. And just along the road from Euston Station, if you're ever in the same situation, got a few hours to spare in London, is the British Library, which I'd never been into before. So I took the opportunity to go into the British Library. And they've got a gallery there full of significant texts. Now, it's worth going there just to see some old early copies of the Bible, all in Greek, illustrated manuscripts, the original writings of some of the Beatles songs as well as maps. But one particular thing caught my eye, which was, if you'd like to just show the first picture. It's one of these, the first instances of the use of the printing press. So it's probably attributed to Johann Gutenberg in 1454. And it's an example of indulgentia, which is an indulgence by the Roman Catholic Church, so that you could go along to the church and for payment, and also for you'd confess your sins and you'd be granted an indulgence in order to get rid of your sins. The little text alongside this early copy in the British Library explained that in the past there'd be huge scriptoriums where all of the monks would sit there painstakingly writing out these indulgences for people. With the inventing of the printing press, they could be produced much more rapidly, and these ones were being sold to fund a battle, a war that was taking place in Cyprus. So there's one story about the start from the period of Christendom, and of course it was this the selling of indulgences in a corrupt way, which so affected Luther at the start of the Reformation. Second story is another one I've heard quite recently, and it's the story of a woman who was born at about the same era. Her name was Elizabeth Dirks. She's not so much remembered for her birth, but more because of her death in 1549. She was raised in a nunnery in East Friesland, and there she learnt to read Latin and read the Bible, which of course at that stage was a very uncommon thing for people to do. But this was the start of the Reformation. And she became a follower of Menno Simons, who's a very peaceful man, and she became one of the first Reformation women ministers. Probably a deaconess in the churches. And through her reading of the scriptures, she thought that she came to the conclusion that baptism by immersion, believer's baptism, was appropriate. And she was herself baptized. But in 1549, the Catholic authorities arrested her because she was preaching against what they were teaching. As she was captured, she was required to take an oath, and she refused, because of course in the scriptures it says you shouldn't take an oath. Jesus has said your yes means yes, your no means no. But they went on and on. She wouldn't reveal who had baptized her. They questioned her beliefs, but she just held firm to her faith. Still refusing to reveal who baptized her, she was taken to the torture chamber, and she was tortured there. They crushed her leg bones with screws until she fainted. They thought she died. She woke up and said no, she wasn't. And they decided in the end to put her in a sack and drown her. There's a picture that presumably an old woodcut. I don't know if you can see the detail. I was looking at the picture earlier. It shows her looking in a way rather jolly and standing on her legs. But of course these accounts from the martyrs' gospels in the Anabaptist tradition are showing that she wouldn't have been able to do that. But you can see how the religious authorities of the time were challenging her way of life. So I offered these two stories really to see if we can reflect upon them and showing which stories reflect an attitude following the way of Jesus to the cross. Thank you. You can turn the picture off now. The Protestant Reformation really marked the beginning of a questioning of Christendom in the West. And this questioning has escalated in recent years. So we're now in a period which is being described as post-Christendom. And I must stress that this doesn't necessarily mean post-Christian, but more that people within our consumer society are able to make their own choices about how to express their faith. And a good definition of post-Christendom comes from an Anabaptist, Stuart Murray Williams. It's the culture that emerges as the Christian faith loses coherence within a society that's been definitively shaped by the Christian story. And the institutions that have been developed to express Christian convictions decline in influence. And in these challenging times, which the Baptist Church, as well as others, is being influenced by, where people have more choice in where to go and how and if to worship God, these organizational structures which have grown up around these churches are being threatened. This is frequently due to financial reasons, but it's also through lack of people attending the services and supporting the work that's done within these institutions. But the recent research I did on the churches and chapels of Anglesey also show a marked decline in the number of clergy. And that, of course, will have a devastating effect on many congregations who've been growing up in a culture of ministerial dependency. But that research I did also led me to a statistic which really surprised me. And although we feel that churches might be struggling and in decline, since the 1960s, there's been an increase in the number of churches planted. These come from a variety of backgrounds and denominations. Some of them have no official denominational structure, and many of these are reporting growth. This was confirmed by the Reverend Dr. Pat Tooke, who was president of the British of the Baptist Union of Great Britain, when she visited Anglesey earlier this year. She said that new churches calling themselves Baptist churches and wanting to align themselves to the Baptist Union are springing up all over London, above shops, in buildings. And though it's exciting to hear about these new churches, she did say that many of them lack theologically trained leadership. And so the Baptist Union as a whole is working hard with these different groups to help them in their ministry endeavours. So, where does this leave us? On this day of prayer for the Baptist Union of Great Britain, and indeed for all Christians, as we live out our own lives in a post-Christendom culture. I mentioned earlier that this passage of scripture describing the death of Jesus is one I don't really like to read, because the way that the Son of God, who came to show us the way to God, was so brutally killed. It's just like the impact of, I saw a very dramatic enactment monologue of this story of Elizabeth Dirks by an Anabaptist recently, and that's left a huge impression on me too. But we're in a time of change. We can't deny it. Times of change lead to times of challenge and opportunity. And this will also lead to conflict and disagreement. And we can find ourselves maybe unequipped for these. And at the end of the presentation from the Anabaptist, we were challenged by what's described as a modest proposal for peace. Let all the Christians of the world agree not to kill each other. Christians can disagree, they can fight, but just not to kill each other. And that seems to me to be a very good place to start, and place in the good scriptural basis, dating back to the Old Testament times and in line with Jesus' teaching that we should love the Lord our God and our neighbour as ourselves. And in this we can make a start to live as gospel people in our changing world.